I'm going to begin this study this week by at least kind of with a disclaimer of a little bit of how to explain the last couple of weeks and how to go about this week. I'm very uncomfortable talking about, this makes me really nice to be around. I'm really uncomfortable talking about your faults. I'm really comfortable talking about my own faults. And when it comes to our Reformed tradition, I'm much more comfortable talking about our shortcomings and the things that kind of soft spots in Reformed theology that, I mean, every theology has. I'm more comfortable talking about those than I am talking about the other theologies. So I kind of say that to say, you know, I front-loaded the last 2 weeks on kind of some of the, not the issues in Reformed theology, but just kind of like, you know, I kind of wanted to be fair in the way that I presented this information, and I think there are some things about Reformed theology that just really, most of it isn't about Reformed theology. It's more about the fact that it's a theology related to the, you know, around the time of the Enlightenment. All the theologies have that, that are from the 1700s or even 1600s. But I front-loaded a lot of that because what I don't want to do is I'm real concerned about us laughing at Arminian theology. I'm really concerned with us thinking that we're right and so we're going to heaven because of Reformed theology. I'm just very concerned, kind of as a pastor, that we take the log out of our own eye. I would say take the speck out of our own eye before we start talking about the log and everybody else's, if I can switch the metaphor a little bit. I do think that we're the best theological system that exists. I also don't think that it is your hope, your salvation, or or what's going to make you right before the Lord. And particularly, I know it comes out every now and then that I'm not a huge White Horse Inn fan. I like them better now, but like back in the day, they would have some question that they used a touch of their slang for, and then would go out and they would say, let's show, you know, evangelicalism, and they would go out and interview people on the streets and show how little evangelicals knew. And that is a jerk move. And I hoped that none of y'all would listen to it back when they were doing that. I don't think they're doing that anymore, and I hope not. We don't want to be that kind of church. Having said all that, we're going to do our intro to Arminianism. And I'm not going to be kind to it because I think it's wrong. And so I say all that, like, this is super uncomfortable for me to be like, all right, let's load our weapons. Because it's you know, I just, yeah, we're going to do it. So I just kind of feel weird, you know, like picking out the faults of others. And so with that, maybe, I would say let's not mock them. There are Arminians that are members of our church. There are people that partake a little bit of certain theologies in our church. And so we need to be careful even in here, the way that we handle this. But you know, like when you're bad at something, like vision casting. I mean, this happened a couple of times in our church. When we wanted to kind of do some vision casting in our church, if I do the vision casting because I'm not a vision guy, it comes out really bad and it comes out legalistic and heavy-handed. Well, I'm not really critical of other traditions. So when I step into this, it may get dark and I may make them look like they're a bunch of idiots. I'm not meaning to. I'm just not that great at this. I think next round, once we start getting to the 5 points, which should be next week, I want to just talk about our theology. But I think we do need to deal with Arminianism and remonstrants, as they're called. We'll see that in a second. So any questions about that? I don't know what there would be. Yes?
I just want to say, it's a pet peeve of mine, it's Arminian, not Armenian.
Right, Armenian.
Armenia is a country in
yes.
Asia.
Okay, good,
yes.
Because I was really confused.
Yes.
Armenians come from that country.
Right.
But this is Arminianism.
Right. So. Yes.
I thought it was
Armenian. Yes, there's all kinds of...
I'll let you know I'm going to refer to it as a letter from now on, just because it will bug
he
Jason.
He loves bothering
so.
You.
Uh-huh. Nice.
It's ingrained.
Right. I mean, what can you do? You're just a mere mortal. Right.
Tool of
Yes. What with Arians, it's actually the same. So you can be an Arian in theology and a white supremacist, and you don't have to like, you don't have to split hairs on that. So at least there's that. Okay, so Jacob Arminius, Arminius. I'm just kidding. Jacob Arminius, which is where we get the term Arminianism, is he was born in 1560 and died in 1609. So he was like almost just under 50 years old when he died. It'll be interesting to see what happened to the movement if he was still in charge. But he died before it kind of got going. He studied under Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. He was totally part of the Reformed Church. He was a professor at Leiden University in the Netherlands. He took issue with some of the doctrines in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Belgic Confession of Faith. That's what they didn't have the Westminster. The Westminster came along in about 1646. The Remonstrant Articles, I forget, I've got it somewhere else. They came out in the 1610. So the Heidelberg, these are the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg came first, then the Belgic Confession came second. Then they answered Remonstrant Arminian theology with the canons of Dort. And then, you know, maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 years later, you get the Westminster Confession of Faith. So our confession is after Arminianism was already happening. The five articles, the Remonstrants are the people that kind of took over. After Arminius died, he just taught, took issue, and that was about it. The Remonstrants, I forget why they're named that, it doesn't matter, but they ended up becoming the followers of Arminius, and they decided on five articles that they wanted to have amended in the Heidelberg and Belgic confession. And so they did that, and we'll look at those in a minute. They offered those. Now, I want to make again a point of this. I said it, I think, 2 weeks ago, but I want to make this real clear. I'm going to just read this, maybe even almost. These 5 points, the 5 points of the Remonstrants, they said, we want to fix these 5 points. And then they convened the Dort, whatever, Synod, I guess, and they answered those in the negative. They said, no, we're not going to accept those. And so they answered them in the negative. It's a question and answer kind of thing. The Remonstrants asked a question, and the Reformed Church answered the question with the five, what we would consider to be the 5 points of Calvinism, sort of, not exactly, but we'll get to that. These 5 points are the most offensive areas in Reformed theology. They are. If you read the 5 points of Calvinism and are like, oh, it just warms my heart to know that Jesus only died for the elect. I mean, like, who are you, right? Like, that's actually, it's offensive. And because it's offensive, that's the problem. Let me just read. I'll read all this. We might come back over. Okay, these 5 points are the most offensive areas in Reformed theology. And in some ways, they are inferred in our theology rather than particularly written down in Scripture. So, the response, the 5 points of Calvinism, simply uphold the offensive ideas. Okay? They are offensive to human nature. They're offensive to mankind. They're offensive. That's fine. We don't have a problem with it. We're Reformed. We don't have a problem with offensive theology. But we need to know, I keep coming back to this. The reason why Calvinists are such jerks is they have taken the five most offensive points in our theology and circled and created an entire theological structure around it. So a Calvinist is already highlighting the most offensive things. I had a pastor tell me, and no offense, because some of y'all might still even be in this camp. He said, always beware of Reformed Baptists. Because Reformed Baptists, they're Calvinists. They're not really Reformed. They're Calvinists. And so all they do is they just grab on to the most offensive doctrines in Reformed theology and start poking people with them. And they come into your church and they aren't used to not poking, so they start poking in your church. That's what hasn't happened here, but it happened in previous churches I've been a part of. It's important to always remember that Reformed theology is this beautiful structure, this wonderful doctrine. And if you read it and you kind of start inferring and you're like, it sounds to me like they're saying Jesus only died for the elect. That's offensive, right? We have a pulse, we have a heart. You're like, oh my goodness, I don't like that at all. And so the Remonstrants said, hey, well, let's fix that. And the Calvinists said, or the Reformed said, no. But I don't think it's healthy to have a doctrine that the glowing heart of your theology are these 5 points. I just think it's really unhealthy. Does that make sense? That's actually why that explains, because I just wonder why, what is it about Calvinism that makes everyone a jerk, right? Because Reformed people aren't jerks, but Calvinists are. What is it? It's this. It's 5 offensive things that if anybody got a chance to rewrite, they probably would, right? So now I don't think we should rewrite them. I agree with the Reformed Church, but I think we should all be able to be like, yeah, that's lame. Like I don't like that. I mean, it doesn't matter if I like it. The Bible infers it at least, but it does not need to be the heart of our theology. It is not the heart. Calvinism is not the heart of our theology. Okay, so. Any questions on that little twist I'm making? I think it's really important.
Can you distinguish for me what is it that Reformed brings that Calvinism leaves out?
Everything except predestination, kind of. I mean, I think what if you were to ask me, what is Reformed theology? I would say it is the inauguration of the age of the Spirit I'm trying not to be too technical. It is the resurrection age inaugurated by Christ on the cross and in his ascension and the power of God for salvation. And I think you ask most people and they'd be like, yeah, that's good.
Do you think Reformed Baptists would say that as well?
They would, but they don't highlight that. They would highlight the 5 points. Now, as you get into it, I think what you start seeing most Reformed Baptists, this is kind of off subject, but maybe it'll show it up. Most Reformed Baptists have a horrible view of God's creation, right? Like, aren't most Reformed Baptists super legalistic about teetotaling and about, I mean, you like they get really, like they hunker down on some weird thing because they don't have a doctrine of creation. We do. Doctrine of creation is embedded in the Reformed doctrines that God created the world good. It was broken by man. I think Reformed Baptists are kind of the ones, and not Reformed in the technical sense now, but I mean, Baptists were all Reformed, you know, back in the day, except for a small group we'll talk about in a second. They're the ones that kind of came up with pre-millennial, like all the pre-stuff, Left Behind series. It's a very, this world's going to burn. You know, it's just, they have a very weird view on a lot of things.
I think the answer to that question actually is really important because what the 5 points really are, there's no Christology.
Right.
There's
yes,
no Trinity.
Yes.
What it is if you look at systematic theology, basically there are all these containers, right? So you have doctrine of God, you have Christology. The 5 points belong in the container called soteriology. It's really a model about how salvation works. So it really only addresses that issue.
And only parts of that issue.
It doesn't address creation or the nature of God or the nature of Christ. It doesn't address a lot of stuff that's in the Bible at all. So it's too narrow to be called.
Yeah, it leaves out a whole lot. Yeah, and it is hard to say that because I think like when you think about, thank you for the Christology. Like I could just talk, once I get a category, I could talk at length. I mean, prophet, priest, and king of Christ, like those offices and that work is not handled within Calvinism. Does that make sense? The relationship of God the Father to God the Son in our salvation is not mentioned in Calvinism. And so I think it's just a tiny sliver, but it's the sliver that gets the most play. What happens, typically, I watch it, when Reformed Baptists come into our church, it takes them a couple of years to kind of get the flow of a Reformed worldview. Like, it takes them a while to kind of lay down their arms and also start to understand the world and understand God and understand all these things because it had just been such a narrow sliver.
Can it be, like, a maturity issue? I'm sorry.
A what?
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead. You, yeah, you
were. It'd be almost like a maturity level. It's like you have the basics, and then, well, or you've been taught Armenian. I'm not going to say it right ever now. Sorry. Whatever. You've been raised in that kind of thought mm-hmm. process where you have the choice, and then all of a sudden you break through, and you find some interesting information, and that you grab a hold of that, and you become very legalistic with regards to that, but then it's through that maturity process that you then can see more and understand more. Can it be more of a mature?
Yeah, it can be. I think what we all have to do is we all have to understand that most churches feed our flesh in some way or another. And I think a Reformed Baptist church typically, I know I'm talking bad about Reformed Baptist. Reformed Baptist churches tend to feed the flesh of polemics and being right and like one-upsmanship. And so it does become, it's like the window in which we see God is these 5 points. And then all of a sudden you start to see, you know, wow, we're gonna do that. And it just kind of ends up being, yeah, I think so. I want to be careful, though. I think there are very mature Christians that are Arminians. And so it's not, it doesn't, it's, but so I think God is working on our sinful nature in various ways and in ways that might not produce even the best theology.
It's an answer to Arminianism. Mm-hmm. So therefore, it's taking Reformed theology and filtering it through, you know, the opposite lens.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Therefore, you're going to get a humanistic view of Christianity.
That's true.
A man-centric view.
Yeah.
It's like trying to be a Calvinist. And all you're worried about is how it affects you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're, like you said, you're forgetting about Christ the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, mm-hmm. yeah, you're going to have the worst part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can take the 5 points of Calvinism and just focus on God and still have a positive view. But you have to focus it heavily through.
You have to do a lot of work.
You have to look positively through Christ.
And that's what we're gonna do. We're really gonna study not the 5 points. We're gonna study the work of Christ through the 5 points. I think that's how you get you just drive towards Christ and it's better. But if you separate it from Christ, which can happen, we just all separate our theology from Christ. Can I jump forward? Are we okay? I wanna try to get through all this. Okay, so the original 5 points were not, the original 5 points, the Remonstrants 5 points, were not as soundbitey as the ones that John Wesley really used. So I've read through them and I'm like, oh, and they're tricky too. Like there's all kinds of long, it's old, you know, whatever, that era. They're very long sentences where you have to read real carefully, wait for the verb, I disagree with that verb. You know, like it's really difficult to get through. When John Wesley came along, he simplified it significantly. But the 5 points end up becoming kind of important things. And I would say the opposite is really true of Arminians, too. I think Arminian theology, for the most part, has elevated their 5 points and built a theology around it and neglected significant things. Even if they're right about their 5 points and we're wrong, they've done the same things as the Calvinists. It's just like elevate these things. I mean, you know, I had a professor in seminary that said, if you want to study the doctrine of God, you got to go to the Catholics because we just quit studying it. We quit studying it because it doesn't have to do with our salvation. And that was the most conservative professor I had at Westminster. So, I mean, it wasn't like some, you know, like go to the Catholics. It was like, no, he hated the Catholic Church. But he would say, you guys, like, don't look for a Protestant to give you the doctrine of God, because we just, all we want to know, right, is what's in it for me. And doctrine of God doesn't really work into that. Should, but doesn't. So the 5 points of Arminius, 5 points of Remonstrant, and 5 points of Wesley, I'm just going to kind of go through them really quickly. The first one, they don't actually, if you'll notice, they don't follow Tulip. Tulip was, let me go back. Tulip was created later. It was, where is it? It was created in the 1930s, I think. So Tulip, of course, is in English, so obviously it wasn't something that the canons of Dort were coming up with. And it's a play on words because it's all Dutch Reform, Dutch tulips, and oh yeah, by the way, these 5 points. They do work. It's really interesting. They highlight the issues, but the 5 points of the Remonstrants aren't exactly the 5 points of Calvinism. They don't. Not only do they not match up with tulip, they were in a different order, they actually deal with them differently. So,
there was only four.
I have the 5 points. No, I don't have it here. I've got it if you want. I just Googled it. It's on Wikipedia. The 5 points of the Remonstrants. Remonstrant, do you care? It's Remonstrants, if that means anything to you. I can't hear someone spell something and it mean anything. But Remonstrants, I think there's an N. I skipped an N. Anyway, it's my notes. I never spell well on my notes. Okay, the 5 points. Election is based on foreseen faith. That is not one of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's actually one of the, that's a predestination point. It's not in tulip. So that's just a predestination point. We'll come back to it. Election is based on foreseen faith in the individual. That's also called, they got that from Mullen. I don't know how you say his name. Mullen? Probably not. Mullenism. He was a Jesuit priest that said that God looked down the tunnel of time, saw who would choose him, and elected those people to salvation. That's, I think, am I right that OCC probably is Molinistic? Is that? There are Molinists at OCC,
yeah,
for sure.
And I'm not going to funnel everyone into a monolithic persuasion, but.
Or a Molinism. Anyway, sorry.
Right.
I was trying.
I would say that there are definitely those who would say Molinism is a possibility to help understand how the electing faith happens. Like, time. Some people don't like that language.
Okay.
I would say that.
Okay. But it's also known as philosophically, it's typically known as middle knowledge.
Yeah.
So, just so you know, that wasp will only sting you if it's been predestined. So, I think that you're okay.
Blue eyes.
It was the Lord. It was an angel. What if that is an angel? What if that's like that? We've entertained angels and we didn't know it. Hopefully it's an angel that's a Reformed angel instead of an Arminian angel, because he's about to go crazy. So the second point of the Remonstrants was universal atonement. I'm going to come back to Molinism. So let's just talk about these now, two through five. Universal atonement, this is based on the plain reading of several scriptures, that Jesus died for everyone. That's it. And so there's a real plain reading that, yeah, it makes sense that Jesus. And so when the Calvinists, I'm going to call them Calvinists, when the Reformed Church insinuates that Jesus' work on the cross is so effective that everyone that got died for goes to heaven, there is an inference there, right? There's this blank spot where you're like, wait a minute, you're saying that Jesus then only died for the elect. That's not in the Bible, really. I mean, I think you can make the argument, but it's not a great argument. And so Molinists or the Arminians caught that, and so they brought that up. They were like, this is offensive, and it makes sense that it's offensive. We should allow that to be offensive. Third is the partial depravity. They believed in a kind of prevenient grace, is what it's called, a grace that you totally fall. And you read the true Remonstrant church, and they believe in a depravity pretty much like us. I mean, almost across the board. You read it, and you're like, yeah, I agree. But then what they do is there's just this sense that the Lord, if I can use my language for it, this isn't super helpful. Do you need somebody? Are you? Okay. If I can use my language for it, the Lord wants to save Bob, and Bob, because of total depravity, is a sinful wretch. Are you looking for a chair? We can drag you. You come to class. You won't disrupt anything. So God wants to save Bob. Bob, because of total depravity, is a sinful wretch and completely unable, which is what they believe, completely unable to do anything. So God sends a pre-grace to kind of soften it a little bit, And then he kind of builds him up a little bit to the point that he can hear and understand. And then because, and that's called prevenient grace. And then God can bring in saving grace. So they inflate, a little bit. You kind of like if you're on the ground of, you know, dead, they kind of prevenient grace props you up a little bit.
The perfect illustration to understand that point of Arminianism is Princess Bride. So, okay. Like, when Wesley is laying on the table in front of Miracle Max, mm-hmm. and Miracle Max says he's only mostly dead.
Right,
which
yes.
is partially alive.
Right.
That's Arminianism.
Yeah. And I do want to make sense, and I think the same is true for Molinism, the foreseen faith. This is completely a philosophy.
So, is there a difference then, because I've had this discussion with my dad multiple times.
Yeah.
He would say he believes in total depravity. Mm-hmm. If you start hammering down on what total depravity means, does what he believes fall under that? Because basically he would say that you're not so depraved that you can't reach out for the life.
Right.
You know, the life vest.
Yeah.
As you're drowning.
Yes. And how particular that grace is dispensed. So does God have that like in his back pocket and everybody's totally really like reformed, depraved? And then God kind of starts pumping up a few people.
He would say no.
He would say everybody.
Everyone has
right.
the chance yeah. that it is, you know. That's how they, you know, say, well, God doesn't damn you, you damn yourself.
Right. And so that, yeah, I think that's the one of the ways out of it. Prevenient grace can be done a couple different ways. It can either be like particularly bestowed on people, or it can be just kind of, like almost you get common grace. It's almost overreaching with what common grace is. Common grace is the thing that keeps us from being all savages. And it's the thing that, and I think God receives glory through common grace, that we have governments and we have goodness and this is a beautiful world, and that's all God's common grace, but it's not saving. And I think that the Arminians add a layer that's like it's pre-saving grace. So, and this, again, I just want to be clear because I was clear with the Reformed view. That's philosophy. That is not biblical. I can't think of a biblical passage that would be that. It's almost as if God partially awakens some people. And I think that the Remonstrants are more particular. They don't see it as a general prevenient grace. It's almost as if God partially awakens some people, and this partial awakening can be resisted. That's what they want. They want to hold on to resistible grace, which is number four, resistible grace. It's rooted in and highlights the phenomenon that we can see in Scripture sometimes. We can see in our lives that people reject, people resist. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to try to work that out? Or are you just, you know, and the Reformed work that out in one way. The Arminians work that out in a different way. But there is this is important to know, a lot of what theology is doing is trying to reconcile the Bible with phenomenon. If there is a phenomenon that you have had happen in your life, family life, friend life, outside in the world, in the news, people reject the work of God. They reject His call for salvation. All the theologies in the world will try to reconcile that with Scripture. And so the Arminians are going to do it one way, the Reformed will do it another way. And they do it, the way they do it is resistible grace. That this prevenient grace is resistible. That's what they want to do. And then the fifth is the lapse from grace. It means, again, complete phenomenon that we all know, somebody that was a Christian and isn't anymore. What does that mean happened? The Arminians will say that they had salvation and lost it. They lapsed out of salvation. And there are even some scriptures that kind of point in that direction. But we don't handle it that way. We handle it a different way. So any questions on that? And I'm going to come back to Molinism for a little while. So if y'all, any questions? No, let me talk real quick, the legacy. This is going to be a jerk move. I'm going to tell you that. It's a jerk, okay? Don't be offended. I'm sorry. I don't do this well. I'm not polemic well. And I do that like when I'm like a really good writer, and like when we need to write something that's light, I always have Leanne write it, because if I write it, it has this weightiness to it. Well, it's about to get weighty. Okay, their legacy. Currently, there are 5,000 Remonstrants in the Netherlands. All the rest are Dutch Reformed. So now, a lot of them aren't Christians either. But, okay, so there's 5,000 left where they started. The theology got picked up by the General Baptists. I didn't know what a General Baptist was till this study. I thought it was just like, oh, we're generally Baptists. You know, like, I didn't know. They did not get picked up by the Southern Baptists. That's really important to note. The Southern Baptists do not belong to this group. They end up in that camp. But they didn't start there. What we consider to be Southern Baptists typically aren't General Baptists. General Baptist is more like Missionary Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Apostolic-y type Baptist, if there is such a thing. So so we got Remonstrants in the Netherlands. General Baptists get picked up in England in the 1600s. There's a couple of Puritans that are actually General Baptists, like John Goodwin. He was the most famous. He's the only one I had ever heard of. And John Goodwin lived in 1594 to 1665. John Wesley comes along. He was born in 1703. He is an Anglican pastor, and he founded Methodism. He discovered, you know, leaned heavily on the General Baptists and the English Arminians. And so he is the one. It's in the 1700s that this lights up. It does not light up until then. You have some dying Baptist. I mean, I think of how many Baptists are running around England right now, right? That's a General Baptist. That's their legacy. You have 5,000 Remonstrants. You have however many General Baptists there are in England, which can't be many. And then John Wesley, it's just like it explodes in the 1750s, probably. The modern American proponents of true Arminianism are General Baptists, which I would Missionary Baptists in that group. Methodists, as much as a Methodist believes anything, they believe the 5 points of Calvinism. Holiness, Charismatic, and Pentecostal. And just because we're in Joplin, the Restoration Movement.
Like Restore Joplin?
No. No. Good call. The Restoration Movement is OCC, Christian Church, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ. I'm going to just be real mean for a second. Those are not really great thinking denominations. They are experience-based denominations for the most part. Again, I think there's a better way to be not polemic about this. I just don't know how to do that. So, I think the proof is in the pudding a little bit. I want you to think about what Christianity is outside of America, outside of like this little sect of the world. And I want you to think it just bugs me. I'll say this, and I'm speaking personally and like jilted, that there's no reason for us to be the tick on the back of the elephant. It's because of Americanism and the Second Great Awakening that we'll talk about. But most people have Calvinistic-y directions. I mean, like the 39 Articles are much more Reformed than they are Arminian, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith is the standard that even Baptists, even the Southern Baptist Church, was rooted in. The Southern Baptist Church was the founders movement? Any founders, any people, Baptists? The Baptist Confession of Faith. 1689. Reformed doctrine. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith with believers' baptism. We are the big player in this. It's just that we aren't getting all the play that we quote unquote deserve. That's speaking like the elder brother and the prodigal son. We're really upset that the father really likes the charismatics. We're not. I'm just saying that. It's totally a joke. Let me go back. I don't know what to do first. Let me do this. Let me go through, just continue with this a little bit. Oh, here's the Remonstrant. If you want to look at those later, you can. This book is by Ian Murray. It's a wonderful book called Revival and Revivalism. And he says, I'm going to just kind of hop through this. Let's see. I don't know where to start. the practice, let me just go to the practices that were inserted by the Arminian church. Okay, now I want you to hear this. This is an 1801 Logan County, Kentucky. It's the birth of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, I think, Ozark Christian College. The Shakers come from this. I mean, we're not talking about a high point of theology. Presbyterians typically loaned their buildings to Methodists before the latter, the Methodists, became well established. Sometimes the Presbyterians were taken by surprise at the Methodist dogmatism. I would like to say, reiterate that they, most Arminians I know are far more dogmatic than most Reformed people I know. They are so adamant, so strong, so dug their heels in. And I think that's funny that that goes back to 1801. Okay, so let me go through here. I'm just going to read this section and just see if this is anything like any church that you went to before. The Methodists were not alone in their opposition to older evangelicalism. As a recent writer has noted, no theme united the interests of insurgent groups between 1780 and 1830 more than an exaggerated opposition to official Christianity. The organization and rhetoric of this revolt against Calvinism remains elusive and neglected. Contemporary Calvinists believed that the main reason Arminianism gained ground was that it was more congenial to men's natural understanding, or in other words, in the words of Robert Semple, more palatable to the self-righteous heart of man. Man humbled before God believes that God has no... Man unhumbled before God believes that God has no right to give to any what he will not equally give to all. The frontier America loved equality, it loved strength, and it found a theology to coincide with that. Instead of recognizing and restraining natural excitement and wildfire, spiritual excitement and wildfire, and probably losing this headstrong as consequence, the Methodists willingly accommodated themselves to the over extraordinary stuff going on in these camp meeting revivals in Kentucky. This is the birth of the Second Great Awakening, by the way. Overbalanced on experience-centered Christianity and too ready to exalt zeal over knowledge, the Methodist tendency was to treat such things as loud emotion, shouting, sobbing, leaping, falling, and swooning as though they were the true criteria of heartfelt religion. To this attempt to secure a speedy knowledge of conversions, now this is what I meant to say, if you grew up Baptist, this paragraph, when I read this paragraph, and I was barely Presbyterian, it shattered my mind. Like, I was just like, I never thought about this. Because I thought John the Baptist was a Baptist. I thought that Noah was a Baptist. I mean, Brother Noah built the ark. That's what we called our pastor, like, right? Like, Brother Allen started, you know, was our pastor, and Brother Noah built the ark. And that's I think that's tricky on their part. Anyway, okay, so let me read this paragraph or part of this paragraph. We all grew up a different kind of Baptist. I grew up old-timey Baptist, so let me read this, though. To this attempt to secure a speedy knowledge of conversion. Now, again, we keep talking about the Methodists because the Baptists were still Reformed at this point for the most part. But they end up on this group. To this attempt to secure a speedy knowledge of conversions among the American Methodists in 1800, a new practice now came to be commonly added. The excitement of the camp meetings, this is all in Kentucky, had brought much attention to the visible. It became common to count the number of those who fell during worship services. And, as we have seen, some took the figure as an indication of permanent results. Let me pause and say, how many of us grew up in churches where they counted? Just keep your hand down if you didn't grow up in a church that counted.
Bag your
They want a physical, some kind of physical talisman that would say you believed. That was added. That was added.
Now, if you're going to be really brave, stand up.
Okay. Let me keep going. Certainly, if the response to gospel preaching could be made instantly visible, they're inventing this. Okay? Like, I remember being 27 and reading this and going, oh my goodness, this is my background. And it was invented in the 1800s. Certainly, if the response to gospel preaching could be made instantly visible, there would be a far readier way of assessing success. But incautious as they tended to be, Methodists knew too much of true religion to make the falling exercise the test of the number of converts. So they didn't. So that belongs to the Shakers. The Shakers did that. So the Methodists were like, let's not do falling, but we need something. Something else was needed, and it was found in what became known as an invitation to the altar.
Wait a minute.
Guys, I mean, I was taught that you couldn't be a Christian if you didn't do that. And it was invented. In the next sentence, and I remember reading this sentence going, oh my goodness. The origin of this procedure is obscure. It was unknown in England, but the term reveals the Church of England background as it promotes the readiness of the altar. The origin of this procedure is obscure. Later, they would actually put like sawdust on the aisle so that you could walk down the sawdust aisle to the altar and then they could count your conversion. I mean, this is Arminianism. This is the root of experience-based religion. And it's what I grew up with. And when I read that, it was just like my whole mind exploded. To think back on a religion. And now some of y'all have been part, and I know a lot of y'all were raised that way, but you've been here long enough to kind of get clean of that. I wasn't. I was like 2 years out. And so it was just like, let me just go back. Let me talk through Molinism right now, and we don't have long. I meant to have longer, but I knew this was going to be hard. For the Molinist, it is a scriptural, that's the one where God looks down the tunnel of time. Every theological system has philosophical deductions. That is a philosophical deduction to say that God looked down the avenue of time and chose the people that would choose Him. That needs to make sense to everybody. That God looked down time, saw, you know, that Ginger was going to choose, and so He predestined Ginger. The Bible says God predestined Christians. You can't get around that. But then at the same time, we're like, we seem to have free will. And so the way that the remonstrants did it is that they bridged that gap with this philosophical bridge. Does that make sense? That's how they explained it. The question for each, as we go through the 5 points of Calvinism, is this. Not if our philosophy can work, but is our philosophy biblical enough? Does it? Because all the philosophies, there's enough blank spots in Scripture, like a scriptural talk here and Scripture's here, and there's a blank spot. We have to have a theology that kind of reaches past that a little bit, but we need to ask the question, is that consistent with the Bible? And let me just say, like, Samson is a great, he just shatters Molinism. He had no desire to follow God. He showed no desire to follow God, and yet God used him in every single step of the way. He didn't get to choose. God chose. And you say, well, that's, you know, the Old Testament. Let me just go. I do not understand. Molinism, again, I'm going to be super mean. It's because I'm nice by nature. When I step out of that, I like get really mean. But Molinism is like, It maintains that man is the master of his own salvation and his own choice. God is following man's will. My will, Ginger's will, was to be saved when she was 6 years old, you know, and walk the aisle, right?
That was a good guess, actually.
Was it? I was six. Well, I think there's a, I think a general six number. 6 to 8. Everybody's saved at 6 and 8. Okay, so.
You get to 7 and you haven't walked the aisle.
I know. You're like, what? So God knew that at 6 that God would, that Ginger would will to choose God, and so God followed her will, responded to her will with his foreknowledge, not with his decree, but with his foreknowledge. But God tells me this about Ginger, okay? Let's see. But to all who did receive him, Ginger, we'll just assume right now that you're a Christian. But Ginger received Jesus and believed on Jesus' name, and God gave Ginger the right to become a child of God. But born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I mean, that's the book of John, and John never leaves it. That Jesus conforms himself to the Father's will. Jesus shatters Molinism. Jesus is the most righteous person to ever walk the face of this earth, and he conforms himself not to his will, but to God's will. There is no righteous. In fact, I would say, Oprah does amazingly wonderful things in the world. The reason that her good things aren't saving things is because it's not conformity to the will of God. It's not that the things are bad in and of themselves. It's that they're not in conformity with the will of God. The life that we see in Scripture is a conformity to the will of God. That's what righteousness is. You can't be righteous in your own will. Yeah. Yeah, I've read it. I forget which one. I mean, there's several, I think, that get close to it.
Romans 8:29, particularly.
Which one? What is that?
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate.
Oh, yeah.
According to the image of his son.
Yeah, I think that that's there. But I think that it also says that we're predestined to the praise of his glory.
Not only that, it's a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge.
Right, I think there's that too. But I think you see that there are these tensions. Now we have Molinists that are members of our church. So I'm not good at being generous, but that's fine. You don't have to leave that to come to our church. But I would challenge you with the book of John to say that Jesus conformed himself to the Father's will. The Ephesians 1, that the will of God is all to his praise and glory, based on his will, not ours. I think that's one of those places, again, we try to reconcile these things. We do our best. The question is our system consistent with this large sweep of Scripture, not just one or two Scriptures? And I think Molinism has, there's a place in the Old Testament where God plans based on David's plans. That's what I was thinking you were going to bring up. There's one little quirky little thing in Scripture where you're like, wait, it's like if David goes this way, it'll go that way. If he goes that way, and you're like, wait, what? That sounds like middle knowledge. And that's again, that's there, right? Like none of us are evil, head spinning, whatever. We're all trying to be biblical, but we're just trying to be biblical in the way that's most consistent. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was raised to be biblical, yet be in control of my own self and my own destiny. And that right. I made all the choices. And so I didn't even know it had a word. Like
yeah.
Called.
Yeah.
So when I started bridging the gap of like the fact that God is sovereign and how my having a choice doesn't coincide with a sovereign God, like mm-hmm. trying to justify that, that's how I was able to look at predestination, was that God knew already because of sovereignty who was going to choose him. Not necessarily that he was looking through a tunnel of time. And Jason and I had lots of conversations. Jason was like, no. But at the same time, it was like my brain could not let go of the fact that I still have control. I'm still making a choice.
And the joke of all this, especially with Molinism, and again, I'm trying to be kind, but what if you're a Cherokee in 700? Where's prevenient grace for him? All of this ends up being, you cannot get away from predestination. You can't. You can't get away from God. Why is the gospel, we're not Seventh-day Adventists, why is the gospel not in the New World? Why in India are there people that don't know the gospel? You just can't get away from it. You might not like it. You might try to come up with something different, but there is no prevenient grace for a whole, it's worthless for a lot of people in this world. It's a very European-centric.
Well, I could go around that by saying that God reveals himself through nature.
Yeah, but Scripture is very clear that that can't save.
I understand, but that's how he reconciles.
Right, that's general revelation, and it does not save. It cannot lead towards salvation. But you're not going to win. And I would say, here's what I don't try to argue if I don't think that it matters, right? And so if somebody's entrenched in their view, I'm not going to try to undo it. God can work with them. They can study. I can help them if they want. I don't argue with people that's why I hate all of this. I hate this because I'm like, I don't like being polemic with people that agree with me because I feel like it creates this like, oh yeah. And I don't like being polemic with people that don't agree with me because I'm like, I don't want them to be polemic with me.
If anybody does want to argue, I'll be available.
Yeah, Jason's got office hours. I just hate this stuff so much. Yes.
Why don't you have an altar call?
Yeah. Well, and
so there are ramifications as far as what we believe affecting our practice.
And I will start. Blood will rush to my head, and I will get crazy polemic when we start seeing about whether God is in charge of our salvation that we possess or we are, because it is not good news if we can lose it. It's just not.